there are some sort of verses and parts of Scripture that are just routine. And that's a good thing, I suppose. One of the downsides of that is that they can become, you know, sort of that John 3:16 syndrome, where it's so familiar that you almost don't think about it when you read it, right? You just like, for God so loved the world, and you know, and you know, you kind of have heard it so many times that the impact of it steps away. And we probably all have a number of those verses that we've heard where it's just so embedded in us that we take it for granted, maybe, or we don't fully stand in awe of it or appreciate it or value it because it's commonplace, it's routine. It's sort of a given, right? It's sort of a given. And one of those, we'll start with, it says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And we know that, right? And we probably don't think of it too often, unless something bad happens. Then that's one of those go-tos, right? That's sort of at the top of the list when the phone call comes or you get some bad news. I think also it can be a verse that sometimes we misread and put a twist on that isn't there. Because the promise is not that God will work things out as we hope. Right? But that God will work things out for the best. And what we want isn't always the best. Even when we want good things. Right? We might think like, oh, it'd be good for me to do this for the Lord. You know, I want to be a missionary. I want to sing in the choir. I want to be a pastor. I mean, I want these things, and surely God will support that. Well, I don't know. I mean, is that what's best for His kingdom? It might be best for His kingdom if you're not. Right? The promise is not that He will work things out the way we want, but that He will work it out for what is best for us. Right? No matter how circumstances seem, He will work in them to bring about His will for our lives. And in our moments of clarity, when we humble ourselves and we step back, we can kind of go, thank you. Right? Because really, we want what He wants is best for us. We don't want what we want. If what we want is what's best. You know, it's hard to get there, but when you get there, you realize it's the right place to be. God had been faithful, right? Just to kind of bring us up to where we are. Isaac has been born, right? Finally, after many, many chapters and many, many months, Isaac has been born to Abraham and Sarah. He's been weaned. Abraham's throwing a big party to celebrate this child sort of moving out of that precarious stage of infancy to being a toddler. And everybody is happy except Hagar and Ishmael. They are less happy. They are now rivals to Sarah and Isaac. But they are still children of Abraham. And God has a plan for them. And we're going to see that unfold. So we're in Genesis 21. And I'll read verses 9 to 21. Now, Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. And these matters distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for though through Isaac your descendants will be named. And of the son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant. So Abraham rose early in the morning, took bread and a skin of water, gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and he gave her the boy and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water in the skin was used up, and she left the boy under one of the bushes.
and went and sat down opposite him, about a bow shot away, for she said, "Do not let me see the boy die." And she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the lad crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him." And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. She went, she filled the skin with water, gave the lad a drink, and God was with the lad, and he grew, and he lived in the wilderness, and he became an archer. And he lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. God working in all things. Right? In all things. Well, it does not say when Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian mocking. But I'm going to guess it was probably at that celebration. That seems a nice transition from verse 8. Right? So it's easy for me to imagine, perhaps you can as well, that there's this celebration going on. And Abraham and the whole group are honoring this 3-year-old kid. And maybe Hagar and Ishmael aren't participating in that quite as joyfully as they should have. It says, Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian mocking. That word for mocking is kind of a difficult word. I don't know what your versions say, because it can mean playing. It the language itself is not a negative term. Okay? In fact, you can use this in lots of ways. In the Old Testament, they use the same term when they're talking about the way Isaac was caressing Rebekah at one point. Kind of playing with her, maybe caressing her and playing with her hair. If you remember the scene, we'll get to it one day perhaps. It's a repeat of that, "Oh, she's my sister" kind of thing. And then all of a sudden the king looks out and sees Isaac, you know, to use the word, playing with Rebekah. And it was some sort of tender caress, you know. So it's that same word. It's also the same word that's used when they talk about the joyful celebration of the Israelites around the golden calf, playing and dancing. Even, it can be a military contest. There will be a scene when David is sort of having some issues, and he and his men are here, and the enemy and their men are there, and they kind of say, "Okay, well, I'll have 12 of my guys fight 12 of your guys." It's sort of a contest. And that is the same word. So it's hard to kind of figure out exactly what it is Ishmael was doing that Sarah saw. He may very well have just been playing innocently with the half-brother. And maybe Sarah just doesn't like that. You know, maybe Sarah's, now that, you know, Ishmael is a teenager and Isaac's the heir, the young boy, maybe she just kind of resents this son of a servant hanging out with her kid. It's like, you know, hey, he's the prince. You're a son of a servant. What are you doing playing with my kid? It might be something like that. It might be Ishmael is just trying to draw attention to himself. Maybe he's showing off or doing something in a playful way that Sarah feels is taking the attention off of her son, for whom this party is. So it's hard to say exactly what he's doing linguistically, but it is not very difficult to imagine the resentment Ishmael must feel towards Isaac. Okay, blended families, and you may be able to understand this better than I, blended families can often not be smooth affairs, right? When you kind of have that his kids, her kids, and their kids, and you know, you're not my dad or you're not my mom. I mean, there's human nature, sinful human nature is there in that kind of moment anyway. And so here's Ishmael, who for the first 12 or 13 years of his life has been brought up expecting to be the heir to Abraham. Abraham believed it, he believed it, Sarah believed it. And now all of a sudden, this kid is here. And all I am is just the son of a servant. So it's not difficult to imagine that Ishmael did not just fall in love with his half-brother. Right? Certainly a great party to celebrate this little 3-year-old will not improve his mood. So it may be that Sarah's just being jealous But it is not hard to imagine Ishmael kind of mocking or ridiculing the kid. Right? In fact, it's not difficult to imagine Sarah seeing Ishmael mocking or making fun of or teasing Isaac and remembering the teasing and mocking she got from Hagar the Egyptian when she found out she was pregnant. Remember that, right? Once Hagar had conceived a child by Abraham at Sarah's request, all of a sudden Hagar didn't think much of her mistress. And so Sarah might be very well remembering this. So however we can look at it linguistically, I think the scriptural interpretation, and I'll look at this from Galatians, this is what Paul writes, says, at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So it is now also, and this is a longer passage we'll reference in a minute, but it very well may be that this persecution that Paul is referencing is no more than a 16-year-old teasing a 3-year-old, and the 3-year-old doesn't even know what's going on. But if the 3-year-old doesn't know what's going on, his mom does, right? And hell hath no wrath, right? I mean, don't get mama bear going. And so Sarah says to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. Do you notice? She's so angry she can't even use the name. This woman, right? Her son, right? She's not even going to dignify Hagar and Ishmael with a name. She's that mad. And that phrasing, drive out, that's the same word that we see when Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden. When Cain was sort of driven away from civilization. This is a permanent sort of punishment. This isn't like, hey, could you just talk to her? And Ishmael's acting a fool. Could you straighten that out? This is like, I want them banished forever. She's not coming back like last time. This time she and her son go for good. I think there's an irony in this too, and I love just the way Scripture's beautiful in the writing of it. But that's the same word that will be used when the Israelites are driven out of Egypt. And yet here we have what? An Egyptian being driven out of an Israelite household. Why was Sarah so upset? It's difficult to think that for 3 years, Ishmael had behaved with perfect dignity towards his new half-brother, and now all of a sudden he does something. Right? So why now? Why is this such a big deal? Well, again, Scripture's silent on it, so we have to kind of think it through and look at some other sources in Scripture. And one of the things that might be happening is, again, this celebration is because Isaac has not really come of age. He's not a young man. He's a toddler. But he sort of survived infancy, that first few years of precarious life. And it may be now that his life expectancy is a lot more normal, Sarah's afraid that Abraham is going to divide the inheritance, divide the patrimony. Law codes of the time insisted that this be done, right? The great law code that we have from the ancient world is from Hammurabi, a king of Babylon, and it is about 220 years after Abraham, but I think it's close enough that we can reference it. And it says this, is just one example. It says, if his wife bears sons to a man, or his maidservants have borne sons, and the father, while he is living, says to the children whom his maidservant has borne, my sons, and he count them with the sons of his wife, then if the father die, the sons of the wife and the sons of the maidservant shall divide the property in common. In other words, if the man sort of acknowledges paternity of these children from a servant, then they're equal. They're sons, right? If he says, yes, these are my children, then they're equal to the inheritance. And maybe that's something Sarah's worried about. I mean, after all, Ishmael is the oldest son, right? He's the one that, again, would not be unusual for him to get a more generous portion as the eldest son. That was frequently the custom. You know, the eldest son got the larger share. Obviously, everybody realizes this is going to cause some problem. And again, it's difficult to imagine this has not been a topic of conversation between Abraham and Sarah. Probably several times since Isaac has been born. Right? I imagine this topic has come up as they were, you know, sort of lying in bed at night, talking about the day or plans for the future. I imagine at some point, Sarah said, "So, what are we going to do about Ishmael now that Isaac is born?" Abraham is not a young man, right? He's 100 and change at this point. So, end of life discussions, if I can put it so tactlessly, are probably on the table. It's like, "Abraham, you're not a young man. What are you going to do? How are you going to divide this up?" This family will have a great future in sibling rivalry. We will look forward to many stories, Jacob and Esau, Joseph and his brothers. This is not a family that is sort of above reproach. Hearing Cody talk about the responsibilities of an elder in their family, I have a hard time imagining these patriarchs maybe qualifying on all scores. You know, there might be some conversations because they have a tough time. They have a tough time. And Sarah clearly is renouncing Ishmael. Right? Again, we talked about this when Ishmael was born, that because Hagar was owned by Sarah, right? Hagar is Sarah's maid. By custom, and even later by law, that child belonged not to Hagar, but to Sarah. That was her child. In the same way that we just read, if the father said to the sons of a servant, "Those are my sons, those are his sons." But Sarah never claims that. She never claims that. And if you remember when we did at the time, and just to kind of foreshadow again, when Rachel and Leah are sort of competing for Jacob's affection, and they're sort of throwing their maidservants in there too, what does Scripture say? They keep claiming those as their children. Right? Rachel would say, "The ones born to me by Bilhah, those are mine. You know, they tally on my side of the ledger." Sarah never does this. She never claims paternity or maternity. She simply says the maid and her son has no place. And again, this is a passage that is worth dwelling on because this becomes a cornerstone of Paul's theology when he is talking about God choosing the elect. And so we'll be back in Galatians, and this is what that larger passage looks like. Paul writes, "And you, brethren," writing to the church at Galatia, "you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him," that would be a reference to Ishmael, "who was born according to the Spirit," that's a reference to Isaac, "so it now is also. But what does Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, my brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of a free woman." We are children. We are of the Abrahamic and Isaac line. Why? Because God has chosen us. We are not of the Ishmael line. This distinction is important. Let's try to empathize with Abraham for a minute. He is caught between his wife and the mother of his firstborn child. That is not any place I would want to find myself. Right? We've seen before this is not an amicable relationship. And so it shouldn't surprise us in verse 11 we read, "This matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son." And I read, when I first read that, which son is he worried about? Probably both, right? I mean, he could be worried about Isaac because he's worried that, maybe I do have to overlook him and give Ishmael the property. Or is he more concerned for Ishmael because he's going to be banished? I tend to think it's probably that one, simply because Abraham knows God's promises on Isaac. Abraham knows the promise God has given Isaac. His future is secure. But imagine Abraham not being told, hey, Isaac is your child by your wife, Sarah, therefore he must inherit the property. You need to sort of disinherit Ishmael. That's not what Sarah's asking for. She's not saying to favor my son over Hagar's. She is saying, banish him, send him away. She is going to send him away. Abraham is distressed over this. It is curious, perhaps, that while Scripture talks of his heartbreak over having to send Ishmael away, it doesn't mention anything about his distress over his wife's hurt feelings. It doesn't say Abraham was distressed because Sarah was so grieved. And I think that serves as a measure of the tension in the family. Well, again, this is not a given in society that the eldest inherit. In fact, God himself does not always practice this, right? We can think of Jacob and Esau or Manasseh and Ephraim. But Mosaic law did require that an extra portion, a double portion, in fact, be given to the elder son regardless of the father's affection. Now, this is after Abraham, of course, but the Mosaic law codified principles in place. But here's what it said. It said, if a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him sons, if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then it shall be in the day he wills what he has to his sons, he cannot make the son of the loved the firstborn before the son of the unloved. Who is the firstborn? He shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all he has, for he is the beginning of his strength, and to him belongs the right of the firstborn. In other words, if a man has two wives, and the wife he loves is not the mother of his firstborn child, he can't favor that kid especially. Okay? This is, I think, what Sarah is concerned about. This is what distresses Abraham. And this is the solution that is offered. It is interesting that after Sarah dies, we'll get to this one day perhaps, Abraham will marry again. Okay, and he will have children from Keturah. And as Abraham is knowing he's going to die, this is what he does. He gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, the women he took as his wives, he gave gifts while he was still living and sent them away from his son eastward. Later on, he will divide his property. He'll give it, the bulk of it, to Isaac, but he will give some gifts to these other sons. Hagar and Ishmael get nothing. Okay, they are banished. They are exiled. They are given nothing but provisions for a journey. Why is that? Well, hard to say. It may be because Hagar is a slave and not a wife of his. It may very well be because that's what Sarah insists upon. Well, into this troubled moment, God intervenes. And God reassures Abraham of two things: of his plans for Isaac and his plans for Ishmael. God said to Abraham, "Do not be distressed because of the lad," that's Ishmael, "and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. For through Isaac your descendants will be named. And the son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant." So this is God, number one, giving a reaffirmation of his commitment to Isaac in that line. Don't worry about what happens to Ishmael, because Isaac is the one I have chosen. But I know you love Ishmael, so don't worry, I'm going to take care of him also. Right? He's making that confirmation. The one he made to Hagar back in the day when she first ran away. Isaac is the chosen line. Right? But Ishmael will be provided for. And isn't it wonderful to see God working in the sinful quarrels of a family to still bring about his perfect purposes? Right? He has a plan. His plan is for Isaac to be that chosen seed. His plan is also for Ishmael to have nations come after him. And despite the pettiness and the quarrelsomeness of everybody involved, God is going to make sure that still happens. Now, that doesn't mean God is taking Sarah's side, right? He is just unfolding his plan. God had always intended to choose Isaac. That was always what was going to happen, right? That was always the plan. Abraham first, Eleazar of Damascus, nope. How about Ishmael? Nope. It was always going to be Isaac. And again, this becomes a cornerstone of our New Testament teaching about God choosing. Again, from Romans 9, Paul wrote, "They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named." Right? In other words, just because you're a Jew doesn't mean you're chosen, is the point Paul is making there. Right? Just because you're a child of Abraham, you know what? Ishmael is a child of Abraham ever so much as Isaac is. They are both children of Abraham. But Isaac is chosen, Ishmael is not. Abraham is obedient. Right? He gets up early in the morning, took some bread, a skin of water, gave them to Hagar, put them on her shoulder, gave her the boy, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. He sent her away. He got up early in the morning to do that. And I think it might be tempting to think he was glad to see the back of her. Right? It's like, man, finally. Get out of my house. This has been trouble for the last 16 years. I don't think that's what's going on here. I think a couple things might be happening. One, maybe he got up early because he just wanted to part privately with Hagar and Ishmael. He is saying goodbye to his firstborn son. That may be something he just wanted to do without Sarah there, without servants there. It may just be a moment he wanted. He is not going to see Ishmael again. And it may be that as much as Sarah resented Ishmael, there's no reason to think Abraham. Right? Imagine the conversations Abraham and Ishmael have had for the last 16 years. Especially the first 13 years when he was thought to be the heir, right? You're bringing up, this is my son. Let me show you how the flocks work. Let me show you how to do this. Let me teach you this. All the preparation he's doing, expecting this kid is going to step into my sandals one day. The walks they must have taken. The things they must have talked about. And now, that's gone. And he is banishing Ishmael forever. And he very well may have wanted some private time with that. If that seems a little too theatrical, if you want a more prosaic answer, maybe they just got up in the morning so they could get started while it was cooler. Right? There's another very practical reason. It's the desert. If I've got to walk 20 miles, I'd just soon start at sunup. No need to wait till the sun's full blown. But I kind of like the first idea. It's difficult to imagine Abraham's grief as he's sending this kid away. Right? And what about Hagar? She is a slave. And she's just been fired. That's about as far down the food chain as you can get. Right? You're a slave. You have no belongings. You have no possessions. Right? And you have no employment. You have no place to go. Where is she going to go? Back to her family in Egypt? How long has she been gone? Right? 20 years? 25 years? Right? She's just going to leave. She's just going to leave. And the word says that she wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And I think that shows that she doesn't know where she's going. She's heading out that way.
Abraham.
You know, away from Abraham and Sarah. I know where I'm. I don't know where I'm supposed to go, but I know where I'm not supposed to be. So I got to leave. And we'll go this way. And she's wandering. And the word is the same one that Abraham used to describe when he wandered. When he came out of Ur and just wandered and wandered and wandered. It's the same word, I love this, can be used to, that they use to describe animals that are lost. You know, they'll talk about, like, if your ox strays, if you know your ox just kind of gets out of his pen and he's just kind of ambling down the road and he don't know where he's going. The gate was open. It's that kind of wandering. It's even what you do when you're drunk. That kind of stumbling along without any destination in mind. That's not to say Hagar's drunk. It's just to say that she is aimless. She has nowhere. She doesn't know where she's going. She doesn't know where she's going to live. She's just going to try to find a place. So again, if we've kind of had empathy with Abraham, let's look at Hagar. Probably herself not a young woman. A teenage son with her. Provisions that you can carry, no resources or possessions, and you're just kind of sent that way. It didn't take long for things to go from bad to worse, did it? No time frame is given, but Scripture says that when the water in the skin was used up, she left a boy under one of the bushes, and she went and sat down opposite him, a bow shot away, and she said, "Don't let me see the boy die." And she sat down opposite him, lifted up her voice, and wept. I cannot imagine a more heartbreaking scene for a parent. Right? In fact, the language, it's so wonderfully descriptive. That language where she takes Ishmael and kind of sits him down, maybe in the shade of some bush, it's the same wording that's used to lower a body into a grave. Right? It's that exact same wording. She is putting him there to die. She's out. I mean, she had what she had that Abraham gave her. That's run out. Maybe a couple more days have passed. And she is essentially just putting Ishmael in a place of comfort so that he can breathe his last. And I just need to get away because I just can't watch this happen. This idea became sort of the epitome, the definition of pain, right? A mother watching her child die. Jeremiah, "Oh, daughter of my people, put on sackcloth, roll in ashes. Mourn as for an only son." A lamentation most bitter, for suddenly the destroyer will come upon us. Mourn as for an only son. Again, as much as she is grieving as a mother, what she will come to understand in a moment is that when Ishmael dies, now who takes care of her? I mean, Ishmael at least was a young teenage guy. He could help. He could hunt. He could gather. He could participate in trying to keep them both alive. Once he dies, what's Hagar do? What's her life expectancy? "I will turn your festivals into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins. Baldness on every head. I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son. The end of it will be like a bitter day." You have a single child, and you're going to watch him die. How wonderful it is to have a God who is in the habit of hearing those in despair. Right? God has made a habit of this throughout history. And no doubt you could testify this in your own life. The Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters. I am aware of their sufferings." He will tell Moses this when he's going to bring his people out. As Moses recounts the story later, he says, "Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction and our toil and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, an outstretched arm, and great terror with signs and wonders. and he has brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey.
Moses remembered.
God had heard. David wrote, "Depart from me, all you who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They will turn back. They will suddenly be ashamed." Hagar is praying. Right? That's what it is. When she says, "Do not let me see the boy die," that is a prayer. Who else would she be talking to? She's alone in the desert. Ishmael's way over there. She is crying out in prayer. Right? Not making any mention of her own thirst. And again, we don't know if she just kind of whispered this or cried it aloud. But what a pure prayer. Right? This is that moment when the Holy Spirit speaks when you don't have the words. Right? She's not trying to rationalize like Adam did or justify like Cain did or barter like Abraham did. She is doing nothing more than asking God, "Please, just let me see the boy die. Just, can I have that one mercy? That one mercy." Hagar prayed and God answered. God heard the lad crying. The angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him." And God opened her eyes. She saw a well of water and went down and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. Hagar heard the voice of God before, right? This isn't the first time, and it was in similar circumstances, right? It was the last time she'd had to flee, and she was in the desert, and God actually, in that case, appeared to her. This is not an appearance. This is the voice of God, an angel of the Lord from heaven. God spoke from heaven, and it is, I think, interesting in that it foreshadows another voice from heaven that comes to Abraham when his other son Isaac is about to die. Right? When we get to that beautiful story where Abraham's faith is challenged to sacrifice his son Isaac, Isaac is tied up on the altar and all but dead. And another voice from heaven will speak into Abraham's world to say, "Spare your son." God is doing the same thing here. Interesting. God seems like offended. Offended that Hagar did not trust him. Right? Do you see what God says? "What is the matter with you, Hagar?" "Well, I'm dying of thirst in the desert. God, that's what's the matter with me." Right? That's what's the matter with me. Why is God offended? Well, it may be that Abraham had not told her about God's word to him regarding Ishmael. That may not have come up. I would think that he would have done so. I mean, it seems like a pretty gracious thing to do right in the morning when you're kind of saying goodbye to Hagar. "Hey, Hagar, the Lord spoke to me. He is going to make Ishmael a great nation. Do not fear." But maybe he didn't. It might be that she did know. Maybe Abraham did tell her. But their situation seems so desperate, she's just blind to that. We need to know, obviously, God is not asking this question expecting an answer. Right? The question's rhetorical. God knows full well Hagar's situation. But he uses words that he used before with Abraham. Right? "Do not fear. Do not fear." God is active. God is in control. He had told Abraham to trust him and to send Hagar into the desert. And God has this plan covered. Okay? He is going to take care of Hagar. He is going to provide for her and her son. Ishmael is not going to die. In fact, God is going to make a great nation of this boy. And again, it's the same language that was used when God first called Abraham out. "Go forth and I will make a great nation of you." It's the same language that he's going to use later to Jacob. Ishmael is not the chosen line, but But he is Abraham's son, and God will provide for him nonetheless. And God does provide. But I want to just throw in a parenthesis here about when God provides, because again, this goes back to what we're talking about in terms of God working in all things for good. We need to get the fact that it might seem as if he provided only after Hagar was dying in the desert. Right? That might be the impression we get. God sort of waited for Hagar to reach rock bottom, and then God provided. But that's not really how God works, is it? God had always provided for Hagar and Ishmael. It's not like God withholds his provision until you get to the very desperate straits and then he provides. God always provides. Right? He provided for Hagar and Ishmael for as long as Hagar and Ishmael were alive. He provided for them. He always cares for his children. I think sometimes we think this way because when we are not at rock bottom, we tend to rely upon ourselves. Right? It's not that God only provides when we're in desperate straits. It's that that's the only time we really recognize God as providing. Because the rest of the time, our checkbook takes care of it. And we don't think that, well, wait a second, how do I get the money in the checkbook? How do I get the job? How do I have the help to hold the job? Right? We just kind of write the check and, I'm taking care of things this month. When all of a sudden you don't have those things, it's like, oh God, please provide. Right? Our own ability to take care of ourselves in our minds blinds us to the fact that God is always providing. He doesn't just provide when we're starving and dying of thirst in the desert. James says this, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Every good thing we have, the fellowship that we enjoy as believers, the opportunity to take communion, all of this is a gift from God. He is constantly providing because he is constantly working in all things. Again, not just bad things. Right? Again, we can take that verse and we usually think of it when it's bad things happening. But it doesn't say that, right? It doesn't say that God works when times are tough. God works in all things for your good and his glory. For the good things that happen to you, God is working in that too. Recognize that and appreciate that. Let's not just get caught up in our own abilities or, you know, the way we think of our own abilities to provide for ourselves. Well, the water, right? She looks up and she sees the water. It's not as though the water just appeared suddenly, right? It's not like God sort of Harry Potter's this and poof, there's a well, you know? No, the well was there the whole time, right? She just hadn't seen it. Her despair had blinded her to God's provision. And again, because we're focused on ourselves, sometimes we don't see that. We're inward looking. Again, to a future story, at another time when a child of Abraham is about to die, Abraham just didn't see the ram in the thicket. The ram was there. He was just so caught up in his having to sacrifice his son, he didn't see the provision. So Hagar and Ishmael are saved. God was with the lad and he grew. He lived in the wilderness and became an archer. He lived in the wilderness of Paran. His mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. The promise God made to Hagar begins to be fulfilled here. Right? He had made this promise to Hagar. He'd made this promise to Abraham. And it is God who is going to allow him to grow up. It is God who is going to allow him to prosper. God is working in this. The area where Ishmael settled is the wilderness of Paran. And that's sort of the eastern portion of the Sinai Peninsula. Think of it on the sort of southwestern boundary of Canaan. Okay? It stretches as far as Kadesh Barnea, that you know about, is where the Israelites finally regroup when they're about to enter the Promised Land, all the way across the Sinai Peninsula, that northern part to Egypt. That's that whole wilderness of Paran. It's a traveled area. And probably Ishmael settles in the area nearer Canaan. There's no reason for him to keep wandering. His mother took a wife for him. Well, again, that's not unusual. Usually, if there's anything unusual about it, it's that there wasn't a father there to do that. But that's Abraham's problem, right? I mean, the parents pick the child. We'll see this with the patriarchs as we work our way through Genesis. That she took one out of Egypt also makes sense. She is Egyptian, and she's not feeling particularly welcome back in Canaan. So it doesn't make a lot of sense to go there. She's not welcome there. She knows Egypt. She's going to find her child a wife there. It probably isn't necessarily if they went there. She just probably met in one of the caravan traders somebody that was of a similar culture. And again, we have somebody born of a slave taking a foreign wife, living outside normal civilized areas. This is the prophecy about Ishmael. Right? This is who he was meant to be, that wild donkey of a man that lives in opposition to all his brothers. We see that being fulfilled in all of these things. He was also an archer. It says he was proficient in the use of the bow and arrow. And again, if you live in the desert, you better be. You know, there's no gunpowder, so if you want to hunt, if you want to defend yourself, being good with a bow and arrow is necessary. This becomes the beginning of a nation that I want to talk about just a little bit, because it's one of those things that we want to make sure we understand well. Later on, as Scripture often does, it gives a genealogy, and so I'm kind of jumping ahead a little bit. But in Genesis 25, here's what it says. Now these are the records of the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's maid, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names in the order of their birth. Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, and Adbeel, and Mibsam, and Mishma, and Duma, and Masa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedemah. These are the sons of Ishmael. These are their names by their villages, by their camps. 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael. 137 years. Let me just interrupt. He's about 16, so he lives another 120 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt as one goes toward Assyria. And he settled in defiance of all his relatives. So again, they spread out there. Right? They spread out in that area that we've talked about, from Egypt all the way towards Canaan, in defiance of all of his relatives. 12 sons, each becomes a prince. That probably means no more than a branch of the family that had its own sort of village and dominated the area. Now, we want to make sure, especially when we get that one settled in defiance of all his relatives, that we not overstate this case. Because if you look at some commentaries or some, what you will see is this. Isaac became the father of all the Jews. Ishmael became the father of all the Arabs. And since Arabs and Jews hate each other, this is the beginning of that. And we need to clean that up a little bit. Yes, the nations that descended from Ishmael are ancestors of modern Arabs. So there is some truth in that. But what we need to know is that not all Arabs are descended from Ishmael or claim descent from him. If you remember way back in that table of nations in Genesis 10, there were already peoples living there in the area we're talking about, in the area, for lack of a better term, we'll just call it Arabia. Right? They aren't all the people of Arabia are descended from Ishmael. There were people already there. And in fact, when it talks about in defiance of all his relatives, while Ishmael did war with people around him, most of the trouble that Israel has as a nation are not with the Ishmaelites. If you go through the Old Testament, the people Israel have trouble with are Egypt. That oh my goodness, 400 years of slavery, and that's not Ishmael. Moab and Ammon, who are descendants of Lot. Canaan and Philistia, Canaanites, Philistines, same group. They have no relation to Abraham. And Amalek, Those are descendants of Esau. Another story. So most of the nations that give Israel trouble in the Old Testament are not the sons of Ishmael. And we'd have to consider also just sort of the chronology of this. If you want to paint all of the descendants of Ishmael as Arabs, that runs into a problem, because if you think of Arabs as Muslim, that event doesn't happen for another 2,600 years. Right? So the chronology is off by about 2.5 millennia. Right? There are many Arabs, many people of Arabia today who are Christian, some of whom would trace their descent back to Ishmael. So I just want to kind of clear that up, because sometimes you'll see that. But the important thing I think we need to take away is not this sort of historiography of it. It's this. God is gracious, and he works in all things to accomplish his purposes, good things and bad. And in this case, the dysfunction of Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar do not impede the work of God going forward. The bad behavior of Ishmael does not impede the work of God going forward. The heartbreak of Abraham and Hagar parting does not impede it. Hagar and Ishmael struggling in the desert. All of these things God works in to bring about his perfect plan. And he does that as well today. So let's praise him for that, trust his provision, and find ourselves centered in his perfect will for our lives. And so, Lord, that is our prayer, that we would recognize that all good things come from you, and that you work in all things, good and bad, and that we ought not to trust in ourselves or in our own perceived self-sufficiency, but to recognize that you are our God and you have given us everything. Every good thing is a gift from you. And everything that happens because of the fallen world or our own sinfulness, you promise to work in for our good and your glory. And Lord, how can we do better than that? So we thank you for that, we trust you in that, and we pray that you will fill us with your Spirit and direct us and empower us to center ourselves in the middle of your will for our lives. Amen.